Good morning. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Thank you, Pilar. And thank you all for being here today. Really special day in the life of our church. It's so good to have you here. Welcome also to those of you joining us online. And thank you again, Kelly and Susan Ryan, for that wonderful testimony of your family. And Brett, it was good to see you playing the drums as just a mere teenager. And I think you've gotten a little bit better over the years. So, yeah, it's so great to have you all here. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper communion today. If you didn't get one of the little communion packs on the way in, we'll pass those around after the message. Today is Palm Sunday, and so we celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem prior to his sacrifice on the cross. I want to mention some special things coming up this week. This Thursday evening, we'll have a service at 6 p.m. Traditionally, churches have referred to this Thursday evening service as a Maundy Thursday service. Maundy coming from a Latin word for mandate, reflecting upon Jesus' mandate to his disciples, this commandment I give to you that you love one another. It'll be a traditional service here in the sanctuary. We'll celebrate communion. The Lord's Supper should last about 45 minutes, so I hope you can join us. Then on Friday at noon, the sanctuary will be open just for a quiet time of prayer, not a structured service, but a time to reflect upon what the Lord did for us on the cross. And then on Sunday, Easter Sunday, we'll add an additional service at 8 a.m. We will have Noah's Ark Care at 8 a.m., but not Kids Rock. Kids Rock will be at the normal times of 9:15 and 10:45. Friends, this is perhaps the easiest Sunday of the year on which to invite a guest who does not normally go to church. I encourage you to look for someone, a friend, neighbor, family member who doesn't go to church and invite them to come with you. We will not have enough parking. We'll have enough seating, I think, in three services, but I'm sure we won't have enough parking. So we have gotten permission from our good friends at West Forsyth to use their parking lot. In fact, any Sunday when the parking lot is crowded, you can park there. If it's dry, you can park on that grassy lot between our church and West Forsyth, where some are parking today. But we could really use your help in parking in one of those remote areas and saving the good spots for our guests next week. Now, today is a special day, as you've already heard, for another reason. It's the 25-year anniversary of our first public worship service at River Oaks. We held our first service on March 21st, 1999. And we actually began planning the church services in December of 98. We had a core nucleus group of 30 households, roughly, from Rinalda Presbyterian Church. We were not a church split. We were a planned, purposeful church plant being sent out to Western Forsyth County for the purpose of starting a new church. So we began meeting to plan that first service in December, planned in January and February. And then in March, we did a trial run service March 7th, another one March 14th, and then the first public service on the 21st. We met at Forsyth Country Day School, in Louisville. And as I was thinking about that time, I thought, how much has changed since that time? To have a website was unusual back then. There was no social media. Most communication was done by a landline telephone. And one of the best ways to get the word out about a new church was direct mail. So I want you to see a couple of the direct mail pieces we use. We sent this out to thousands of homes in the area announcing the birth of a new church. And inside the mailer, that's the group that was part of our first Noah's Ark ministry team. Some of the adults there, and you may not recognize, but some are still around. Some of them have a little gray hair and so forth. My wife is right there in the middle, in fact. That was one of our mailers. And then newspaper ads were effective back then. The next ad you'll see was one we put in before Mother's Day. Surprise your mom by going back to church this Sunday. We invite you to join us at River Oaks at 10 a.m. for Mother's Day service, a new church with an informal atmosphere, friendly people, biblical message you can apply to everyday life at Forsyth Country Day School. We use little invitation cards. And do you know that still today, the best way to get someone who doesn't go to church to go to church is personal invitation? Still today, personal invitation. That's why I encourage you to invite your friends, people you know, to come with you to church. Now, the mailing we did that was most effective of all is the next one you see, the Jeans at Church mailer. Just last week, I think it was, that Pam Carlson told me that was a mailer she got when she came with her children. You'll see the inside of the mailer there. That's fine with us. And so we cultivated casual atmosphere. Some of you are wondering, why in the world, in that picture we saw a moment ago, did you have on a coat and tie if you were trying to promote everybody wearing blue jeans? There's one simple reason for that. That is that my mother came to the first service. And she would have been shocked to see me in church with anything other than a coat and tie. I did it for her and her alone, and quickly dropped the coat and tie. Well, in 2003, the Lord guided us to be able to purchase this land, 25 acres where we are. We've since added an acre or two, so we have closer to 27 acres. And then the building, the first part of this building was built. A sanctuary had walls at the back where that under balcony area is. There's still unfinished balcony, by the way, above that section framed in. You'll see a picture next of our first building team with Bill Davidson on the right. Gosh, I had a coat and tie again. I think my mother was at that service, and Bill Davidson had one too. Bill led our building team, and what an incredible job he did. Well, I want to just take a moment to say thank you to, first of all, our friends at Rinalda Presbyterian, Pastor Alan Wright and others, for their blessing in sending us out. I also want to thank those, any who may be here, I know there are a few here this morning, who were part of that initial group planning and starting the church. Bill, I see you here today. Sonny, Joe, Bruce, others. Would you, any of you that are here in this service, would you just stand up for a moment? Any of you that were part of that initial church start? And Faye, I see you. Craig, Alan. I would include any of you at the first service who came in that first year before we did our first membership class. Would all of you stand too? I see you've seen more of you here too, the Freibergs and others. Tara, who has planned this whole month. These folks did so much in starting our Noah's Ark ministry, starting Kids Rock, our youth ministry, our missions team, setting up, taking down. All those of you who've continued faithful over the years, serving, giving, praying, I can't thank you enough. I cannot say thank you enough. But most of all, of course, I'd like to thank our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So would you join me now as we give thanks to Him? Father, we come in the wonderful name of our Savior, who has redeemed us by His blood, made us members of Your eternal kingdom, given us eternal life. How could we thank You enough? And yet, Lord, you've let us be part of the work of your kingdom and extending, furthering your kingdom, sharing your word with those who don't know you yet. Lord, thank you for letting us be part of your building of your church. For we know that unless you build the house, we labor in vain, and apart from you, we can do nothing. Thank you for your faithfulness to us as a church, for sustaining us, for building us, for enabling us to be involved in missions and reaching the next generation. I thank you for your faithful people, and I thank you for your great faithfulness that endures forever. And we pray in your great name, Lord. Amen. We're continuing this morning our study of 1 Corinthians, and I think it's fitting today that we would be looking at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I say fitting because the theme of this section is the preeminence, the importance of the gospel, which is foundational to our existence as a church. As we see in these first verses that Pilar read just a moment ago, the gospel is the most important thing that we believe and can share with others. As you read in verses 1 through 3, and I think you'll see on the screen, if you'll advance those slides for us back there, please. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then Paul goes on to write, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then Paul will give what I think we can understand as a definition of the gospel. Paul says, if you can back up to that slide for a moment, please. "I preached this to you. You received it." And if we went back into the book of Acts, we'd see that when Paul went to Corinth, people believed what he said. They received this message he preached of the gospel in which you stand and by which you're being saved. Now, you may wonder, why does Paul say you're being saved? If we read in the book of Acts chapter 18, they believed and were baptized. Weren't they already saved? Yes, they were. I think there are at least three senses in which we can apply this matter of being saved. When we believe the gospel and embrace Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are saved at that moment, at that time. We are held by God. We are secure. We have been saved. But throughout our lives as Christians, we can understand that we are being saved from the power, from the influence of sin as God the Holy Spirit works in us and liberates us from desires of the flesh, as the scripture says. We sometimes refer to this as sanctification, God making us more holy. And then we'll experience salvation in its fullness when we are with the Lord in his presence and receive what the Bible calls the redemption of our bodies, new bodies, not subject to sin, no sin present with us when we are with the Lord there. And so the fullness of our salvation is coming. This message of faith in Jesus as the way to the kingdom of God, the way by which we're saved, is so central, Paul says, this is of first importance. You know, there are a lot of things about which we Christians can disagree and do disagree. Probably many in our church hold different views about the end times. Some hold different views about being baptized in water, when it's appropriate. Some hold differing views about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, their applicability and relevance and value in the church. But about the gospel, there's no difference of opinion. The gospel is central. This is an essential. We have a motto that goes with our church, the denomination of which we're a part, the EPC, and you'll see it on the screen now. An essential's unity and non-essential's liberty, in all things love. The message of the gospel, that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way to salvation, is an essential. The gospel has been of first importance for our church since we started, since we really began. And it's of first importance for our future. If you're familiar with our 2025 vision, you'll have seen before our vision frame, as you see on the screen. On the right of the frame, our mission statement reads, building followers of Jesus who are sent to reach others. We reach others with the message of the gospel. Now, those of you who were part of our church early on recall that we always talked about reaching, building, sending. Reaching, building, sending. Reaching people who are outside of the faith, who don't know the Lord. Our advertising, our outreach was all focused on unchurched people, and that was good and right and appropriate. We wanted to then bring them into the church and build them into the faith and ultimately send them on mission trips and to reach their friends and family. As we began putting together our 2025 vision back in 2017, we realized that our emphasis should be on disciple-making, building the people that God had sent us here in the church in order to equip them to be sent to reach others. And so we use that as our mission statement today, and we're excited about what God has ahead for us as we continue to do this. Paul the Apostle writes elsewhere in the New Testament, how are people to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? So our church has at its heart the sending of God's people, the sending of us into the community and into the world to take this message of the gospel. The gospel's the most important thing we can believe and share with others. Paul says it is of first importance. Secondly, Paul explains that the gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Notice that he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel ties together the Old and New Testaments. When the apostles, like Peter and Paul, stood up to preach about Jesus and his coming, his crucifixion, his resurrection, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They preached from what we call the Old Testament. For example, Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Where in the Old Testament does it say that Christ died for our sins? Well, for example, the passage you'll see in the book of Isaiah 53 on the screen. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Christ died for our sins. Isaiah wrote 700 to 740 years before Christ. He's writing about the Messiah, the one who would come, the one we know as Jesus. Isaiah prophesies he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That is, we've sinned. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There are many places in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah bearing our sin. Perhaps the most significant is that Jesus' crucifixion really fulfills the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. From the time when Adam and Eve sinned against God and broke his commandment in the Garden of Eden, and God clothed them with animal skins, God killing an animal in order to clothe them, shedding the blood of an innocent animal. We see this then in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, we read God saying, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Rather than our dying, the blood of an animal is shed to atone for sin. Yet it pointed to something, to someone greater, and that was Jesus, the Lamb of God who would be slain for our sins. Christ's death on the cross was for our sins, as Peter would later say in 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Jesus, the final sacrifice, fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system, no need for an animal to be sacrificed. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul goes on to describe the gospel with these words: he was buried. He doesn't say he was buried according to the Scriptures, but he simply says he was buried. And we do find Isaiah addressing this in chapter 3 when he writes of the Messiah, that they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And with a rich man in his death, Jesus was placed in the new tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, I need to say this. It is definitely more challenging to find clear predictions of Jesus' resurrection in the Old Testament than it is to find predictions of his crucifixion. But they are there. For example, King David wrote the 16th Psalm, one of my favorite Psalms. And near the end of the Psalm, he writes these words: "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," Sheol being a word for the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption." What did David mean by that? David was left in the grave after he died. The Apostle Peter uses this passage. We read in the book of Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up to preach to the 3,000 people gathered. And he says this: "For David says concerning him," and Peter's referring to Psalm 16 and he's applying it to Christ, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Then he goes on to say, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, who wrote the psalm 1,000 years before Jesus came, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's body decayed, his bones were in the tomb. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Jesus did not see corruption. His body did not decay in the tomb. He was raised bodily from the grave, and then, as Paul would explain, he was seen by hundreds and hundreds of people. Are there any other passages in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus' resurrection? Well, some point to Hosea chapter 2. Chapter 6 and verse 2, it reads, "After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up." Some point to Jonah, who was swallowed by the great fish. We read he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and Jesus says of himself in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In the Gospel of John chapter 2, we read these words when Jesus was talking to the Jews. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had spoken, that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The gospel is not only of first importance, it is the fulfillment of scripture written many years before. It ties together all of scripture, Old and New Testaments. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was raised from the dead according to the scripture. At this point, Paul goes on to point out the many people who had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And then he makes a final point in this section, that it is not only by God's grace that we are saved, but it is by God's grace that we live for him. And we see that in this next section of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's making the case that God's grace that's in the gospel message changes us and empowers us to serve and live for God. And he uses his own experience as an example of that. As he's been talking about all the people that had seen Jesus, hundreds of people who had seen Christ after his resurrection, he then talked about Christ's appearance to him on the Damascus Road when he, Saul of Tarsus, was converted to become the great apostle Paul. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul knew what he had done in his past. He knew his unworthiness. He continues, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, by God's grace, I'm a new person. God took an unworthy persecutor and made me an apostle. Christ had paid for his sins as well as ours. He says, God's grace wasn't in vain. It brought about a change in me. My life changed. He now lived for God, and he worked hard, but he recognized, not I, but the grace of God that is with me. God's grace empowers us, not only brings us into his salvation, but God's grace then empowers us to live the kinds of lives that God has called us to live. We don't just depend on the grace of God when we pray a prayer to accept Jesus. We depend on the grace of God daily to lead us to live in the way God wants us to live. I stress this because over the years, I've sometimes talked to someone who would say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I know it's true. I believe it's true. But I'm not ready. I'm not ready because I don't think I can live the life. I don't think I can live the life as a Christian. And if that's you, I would simply say, stop trusting in yourself. You don't trust in yourself for your salvation. Don't trust in yourself for the power and the ability to live the life you need to live. God's grace in the gospel is sufficient not only to save us, but to empower us to live for him. The grace of God doesn't stop working in you once you become a Christian. The gospel message, Paul says, that we proclaim, it is of first importance. It is the most important thing. It's preeminent. Secondly, it fulfills the scripture, ties together all of God's word, the fulfillment of the prophecies. And then thirdly, God's grace in the gospel changes us and enables us to live for him. And we celebrate that today on Palm Sunday. As we reflect on Jesus' death on the cross for us, we celebrate that with what we call the Lord's Supper, communion. If you'd like to participate in communion and didn't get one of these little cups with a little wafer and juice, if you'll simply raise your hand now, our ushers will bring those around to you. And as we prepare, I'd like to read some words written also in 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 11, Paul's writing about what we call the Lord's Supper, or communion. Paul writes these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, if you're wondering why we take communion, the Lord's Supper, this is part of the reason. It is a visible proclamation that you've received personally the benefits of Jesus' body and his blood shed on the cross for you. Paul goes on to say, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Paul here points to the seriousness of taking the Lord's Supper. It's not a mere religious ritual that we take just because we happen to be in a church service. It is an expression of personal faith in him and submission to his lordship, belief in him, belief in what he did on the cross for us. If you're uncertain whether or not you are a believer in Jesus, I'd simply say that this would be a wonderful time to become certain about that and to take communion with sincerity. And so in a moment, I would like to pray. And if you're uncertain about your relationship with the Lord and you're indeed willing to acknowledge your sin, to turn from it, and to turn to him as your Savior and Lord, I'll invite you to pray a short prayer with me and then to receive the Lord's Supper. So would you join me now as we pray? Father, I first want to ask for any here who is uncertain of his or her relationship with you. Lord, I pray today would be the day you, by your Holy Spirit, would bring that person into a full assurance that Jesus Christ is his or her Lord and Savior. And if that's you, and you're indeed willing to follow Jesus as your Lord, I invite you to follow me in a simple prayer using words like these. Dear God, I do believe Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt for my sin. I confess my sin to you in my own unworthiness. I turn from it and I turn to you. Jesus, I receive you as my Savior and Lord right now. Father, for those of us who know that we are believers, we also want to examine ourselves and take this holy thing we call communion in the right way. So now as I take just a moment of silence, would you let the Lord search your heart? And we pray the words of Psalm 139, Lord, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any evil way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting.